Proverbs chapter 17. We're starting at verse 15. That's where we left off. And as we always do, I'm just going to read. And the no-brainers, I'll just go straight through. The ones that I think need some explaining, I'll go ahead and share. And then others, maybe it is a no-brainer, but I can't help it but jump on a soapbox with it. Who knows? So we're in verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. All right, no-brainer. We know that. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price for wisdom, since he has no heart for it? That is such a wonderful question. And I think, you know, you consider that whatever the cost is for wisdom, whatever it costs, everyone has it. Every person in the whole world has in his hand what it costs to get wisdom. Every fool has it in his hand while he continues to destroy himself and destroy others. That is just, it is amazing to me. And so we know that verse 16 is just a rhetorical question. You know, well, why does he have it if he's not going to use it? It's like our brains. Why do people have brains if they don't want to use them? It's amazing. And so verse 17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. What? There's a couple little view, little couple angles we can take on this. You know, practically speaking, just right here on the surface, I have got to say that I don't know who said this, if it came from Reader's Digest or what, and don't get bent out of shape because this is not in the Bible, but it's kind of a funny little joke that makes sense. Somebody said this, friends are God's apology for family. Amen. Everybody's resounding amen came out of, you know. It is amazing how this, the adversity just shows up all over our immediate families. I mean, our families are so messed up. And then what happens is you go through life, you meet these people that are your friends and you love them so much. How is that? How does that work? I don't know. I don't know how or why that is, but it just plainly is. Well, it's that deal where you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family members. You know, we just woke up one day with these family members, you know, and it says, okay, you got to get some of these, and they got to. But remember, as bad as you, your family members are, remember, you're one of them. Every unfortunate trait I see in my immediate family members, I find in myself. The things about them that just irk me are the things I see in the mirror, if I'm willing to look. Anyway, but, you know, a friend loves at all time. A brother is born for adversity. I think, you know, as Jesus came to his own and they did not receive him. The Jews did not receive Jesus, but the Gentiles did. The Jews being the family of Christ. But I want to think about even Jesus' family members, his literal brothers. Says in John chapter 7 that they were giving him a hard time. They're telling him just how to be a Messiah. You know, you've got to go to the feast, they tell him. If you want to show everybody the Messiah, you've got to go to the feast. And they're just giving Jesus a hard time. And Jesus said, well, no, I'm just going to, you know, head up there later, and he did go up there, but the just this amazing thing how his brothers and his mother, and they all went, the one point when he was in, I can't remember whose house he was in, but the crowd was all around, and somebody came in and says, hey, your brother and your mother, they want to see you. It's like they have some sort of special claim to him, and so it is with our family members. They believe they've got some sort of special claim to us, and they're the ones that don't believe us when God changes us, and they're the ones that, you know, are always going to bring up. Every time you go home, they bring up that time when you were 6 years old and you drank the Drano. And they'll say things like, are you still drinking Drano? You know, I was like, what is it? You know? Oh, family's so messed up. But I think this verse 17 has a fulfillment and has found its fulfillment in Christ himself. with us. Check it out, John 15, verses 13 through 15. It says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. And I read this morning. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And you know, Jesus is our friend, and he is the only friend who does indeed love at all times. Everyone else, even your good friends that you chose that are better than your biological family members, they're going to fail you, and they have failed you. But Jesus is that friend who loves at all times, and we praise God for him. In verse 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. Well, we'll see these verses over and over again. There are several verses on this. I've taught on this a few times now. We're going to go ahead and just go right by it because I think we've figured this one out. But let me just say, as much as you may trust somebody, the Bible says it's not wise to co-sign for them. As much, because then suddenly that person holds your reputation in their hands. Shouldn't we be holding our own reputation? And we do want to give people a chance, but we cannot stick our neck out in that way for other people, unless we just want it crushed. In verse 19, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. It says in the NIV, it says he who loves a quarrel loves sin. I don't know. I think that's backwards according to the Hebrew, but it still sort of almost kind of makes sense in the same way. Because transgression being sin, and the strife here, you know, strife is just that struggling that we involve ourselves in, or just sometimes your life can be full of strife. It's just full of struggle. But the Hebrew could also mean quarrel, too. Let me put it this way to help us understand. If sin is what you embrace, you will embrace trouble with it. And it is an appearance of loving a life full of trouble. If you love sin, trouble will be all over you. And it will even appear as though you love the trouble. I have never met a sinner who says to me they love the trouble that sin brings. But I do find it interesting. I can only relate this back to the drug world and the alcohol world. Of those who were so drunk the night before that they were deathly ill the next morning, and when they're talking about being deathly ill the next morning, they speak of it almost in positive terms. They say, yeah, man, and I was so sick that morning, man. It was horrible, man. Oh. What's, you know, and it's like they love the trouble that comes from sin. And I will say that if you don't love the trouble that comes from sin, then you can't change the trouble until you change the sin first, and until the sin stops. And so, yeah, I mean, you want to keep sinning? You're going to keep seeing trouble. And you know, stop telling yourself you hate the trouble. Stop telling yourself that. This, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction, which actually the Jews see this as some sort of a figurative speech for he who opens wide his mouth, or he who exalts himself, that exalts his gate. That's the gate meaning the mouth, you know. That if you just continue to be prideful, you exalting yourself, then you're just looking for trouble. So sin and pride, those two things bring about destruction. Pretty plain, really, when you put it that way. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. Mm-hmm. He who begets a scoffer does so to a sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Yeah, I've never met the parent of a delinquent that says, oh, here's a picture of my son. This is when the cops were taking him away. This is a nice picture. No. No one's proud of that. And so it's pretty straightforward. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A merry heart. You know, cheerfulness is a virtue. I think it's important that we understand that. Cheerfulness is a virtue. As it says here, it either works like medicine, in other words, it fixes things, or it makes medicine taste better. All right? Either way, you can look at that. But, you know, the point that God would make here to the Jews and would make to us, and that is religion is not a somber thing. We grow up thinking that the holiest people are the ones who have the most, you know, somber looks, as Jesus would even give the Pharisees such a hard time for their fasting. They would disfigure their faces and they would tear their clothes and walk around and make sure everybody knew they were fasting. You know, oh, it's just horrible, but I'm doing it for the Lord. You know, or people who just don't laugh at anything. Why? Because holy people don't laugh. And I think that, you know, I don't know where we get these ideas. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and there's a lot of that behavior going amongst the most religious of the Catholics, for sure. But I remember when I first got here, I remember my very first study I taught, packed out that little place over there on Dana Street, had about 60 people in there, and I began to teach. I taught Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and on, which is the genealogy. And I thought I said a couple of kind of funny things in there, you know. And I said something that I thought was pretty darn funny, and everybody just stared at me. And I know what they were thinking. And they were thinking, is it okay to laugh? Is church an okay place to laugh? Is it okay to be happy? Is it? Because, you know, you go to church and everybody, it's like some sort of punishment to Christians. You have to be bored for an hour to 2 hours every Sunday morning. That's part of your, you know, penance of being a Christian. And to me, I just don't think God is boring. I don't think his word is boring. I don't think that his word is to be read in a somber tone, but there is joy in the Lord. We sing those songs. There is joy, there's rejoicing, there's cheerfulness. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to laugh our way through everything. We've got to realize that life is life, which means sometimes there are, you know, as you would read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you know, to everything there's a season, you know. Sometimes you're going to cry and sometimes you're going to laugh. But just, there's just way too many people, I believe, that have just turned in the laughter when they give their life to the Lord. And I just don't understand that, nor does the Bible understand that. And so if it's something is sad, yeah, you cry. It's something, you know, don't pretend to be laughing all the time, because I know some people, you know, you see them laughing on the outside, but you know they're hurting on the inside. That's not what this is talking about. It's just being cheerful. And I just got to realize something. If you're not a very cheerful person, you know, is that life with Christ is not sad. Think about that for a second. Life with Christ is not sad. Why? Because he's covered you. He has washed away your sins. He has given you new life. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is incredible. That is awesome. And so, if there's nothing rotten going on currently, we have no reason to be moping around. And if there is something rotten going on, yeah, you go ahead and cry. But then also, there should be a joy and a peace on the inside, knowing that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So understand that when it says a merry heart does good like medicine, you go, yes, 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 but a broken spirit dries the bones. Do you love hanging out with mopey people? Oh, yeah, they're fun. mopey people. Eeyore, right? Eeyore. It's just, how you doing? And you're thinking to yourself, boy, I can't wait till the next time we get together. It does. It just dries you up. It just dries you up. We don't have any need to be all Eeyored out. No way. We've got the Lord. Okay, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. Yep. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. You have to look at a few different translations to really get a grip on that. I like the NIV. It says, a discerning man keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. Fool's eyes are always like, well, what about this? Or what about that? Oh, I don't know. I'll try this for a little bit. I'm going to do that. As the proverb says, you don't want to hang out with somebody who's given to change. Always seeking after wisdom, always seeking after what is right is what we've been called to do. Not to just seek after maybe the next thing or the next thing that's going to make you feel better, you think it's going to make you feel better, but all the way to the ends of the earth, there your eyes are wandering. Well, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. That goes along with that other one I just read from verse 21. Verse 26. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. This is all no-brainer stuff. I can't figure out how to explain something like that. And verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. I kind of rushed through everything because I want to talk about this. Spares his words. If you have knowledge, you spare your words. Somebody who spares their words, they know when to talk and when not to talk. What a glorious gift to have if you know when to talk and when not to talk. I don't think I have that gift. But I want that gift. I strive for it. As we had read earlier, a righteous man studies how to answer. I think a righteous man studies when to answer too. Do you know when to talk and when not to talk? Did you know we cannot black and white this? We have to be simply led by the Spirit of God. We have to be led by the Spirit into every different situation and seek after the Spirit. Seek after the truth of the situation. And I will say that this doesn't mean that we never talk at all. We just spare our words. You know, there are times for both. There's times when you got to talk and the Lord is leading you. There are times when you shouldn't talk. But I have a feeling that every one of us thinks it's always time to talk. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. In the multitude of words. That's the great danger of being a teacher, because, I'm set up to string out a multitude of words. And sure enough, because we are all naturally sinful, the more words we say, the odds increase that something stupid's going to come out. If you got a big tank of water full of fish and you're pouring out water and trying to make sure the fish don't come out, if you continue to pour, fish are going to come out. So it is with your mouth and my mouth. You continue to pour, something's going to come out. Some kind of sin. And that's why sparing our words is a great idea. It's a tough lesson. That is this, is that we do not need to say everything we think. That's the hardest. That is the hardest lesson. We do not need to say everything we think. Now, as you look at verse 28, and I'll go back to verse 27 in a second, that's pretty cool. It's wonderful that even a fool can look wise by merely closing his mouth. But understand something. This is very difficult because I'm wondering if this is an impossibility, because it says in Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding but in expressing his own heart. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, a fool's voice is known by his many words. And so, if this is what the Bible says a fool does, and that is just to talk and talk and talk, expressing his own heart, just, you know, sharing this and that, and just, you know, if this is the case, then it would be very difficult for a fool to do verse 28 here, to attempt to appear perceptive by just not saying a word. Because it is just, it is the nature of some people to just be talkers. I can get up here and I can soapbox about this all day because I'm one of those people. It's a dreadful thing to be a talker and to see all of this stuff in the Bible. It's a scary thing. And I think all of us talkers need to take heed here. I think we need to really consider, look at the Word of God, and then force ourselves to do something that we are unable to do without the grace of God. I think about how, let me tell you, this is great. I was just talking to Bridget about this. Before you were saved, you were just flesh-driven, sin-driven. What sin said, you did. Yes, sin. In fact, you didn't even have to say yes, sin. You were already doing it. Then you got saved. God put His Holy Spirit in you, and it makes you think, because now you got the Spirit of God living in you as well as the sinful flesh. And they fight one another. Now you turned into a different person, but from this point on, God wants you and I to grow. God will immediately do miracles with your character at the point of salvation. But then there are things about your character, about my character, that are godless. That sometimes we can just say, well, that's just who I am. And, I mean, God hasn't changed me yet. I just keep waiting for Him to change me. Well, let me compare this to something, and maybe if I can make sense out of this, it will help. God gifted me, you know, from the womb, I'm going to say that, with musical ability. Okay, we were just talking about this stuff. God gifted me with musical ability. I can hear things other people can't hear. Ever since, as far back as I can remember, 5 years old, I remember listening to recordings and saying, something's wrong with that. I was very strange. I was 12 years old, and it is plugging my ears, listening to the radio, because I liked that song, but why did that guy sing out of tune there? Why didn't they catch that in the studio? That was my life. Well, and then I picked up piano and began to play piano, and I have a problem. God has gifted me naturally, but I had, and still to this day have, very little discipline. As a result of not having discipline to go with the natural ability, I never became a monster piano player. I would sit with that piano sometimes all day long and just play what I could. And then I'd say, I wonder if I can play this. And I'd start to play it, and if I couldn't play it, the answer was, no, I can't play that. That's how I treated my whole piano world. And that's the reason I never got really good. Well, I started to want to learn some things that were beyond me. I used to listen to this one Billy Joel album where he did this one song where in the middle of this song, he did something that I was amazed that was even just one piano, let alone one person playing it. And I got a piece of sheet music to that, and I looked at it, and I'm looking at the notes, and I'm saying, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. The reason I said it's impossible, nobody can do it, is because I couldn't do it. Well, then I went to this Billy Joel concert. I sat in the nosebleed seats. Billy Joel, he could have been a flea for all I know. I don't know what he was down there. A little piano down there, little guy sitting at a piano. And he played that song. And he played that part. And I remember just listening. Is he going to play that? Is he going to really play that? And he played it. Now, check it out. This is all going to, we're going to all come around and relate this. I realized something at that very moment. Billy Joel, I don't care how gifted he is or how gifted I'm not, Billy Joel is just a man with 10 fingers. He is no better man than me, no worse a man than me. He is a human being, and he just played that on piano. Therefore, I can do it too. And so I went back home, took that music, and worked on it. I want you to know that as I worked on it, I had to do it slowly at first. And I had to work my fingers in ways they weren't used to moving. And the more I practiced it, the more my fingers began to understand what to do to work that. By the way, it only took about 3 or 4 days. And I am ripping through that. But those 3 or 4 days, every time I tried to do it, my fingers would scream and say, I can't do this. Go back to the lazy piano player. And I'd say, no, I'm going to learn this. And when I finally learned it, it would then get to a point to where somebody would say, hey, do you know that song? Yeah. And I'd play it, and my fingers would naturally go there to the point where it sounds like music. How come we don't want to grow in the Lord? It's because it takes effort. It takes practice doing things that we could not naturally do. Our bodies don't go that way. Our brains don't think that way. My brain has always thought in this direction, and as soon as I got saved, my brain kept going this direction. I know I'm saved. And then you see things like this. Who has knowledge spares his words. Well, I'm not very good at sparing my words. Wait a minute. What if you practiced? What if you practiced and did something very unnatural, and when you had a thought, like, to just go, no matter how much it killed you. It might take 3 days, it might take 3 years. But one day, you're going to realize that a characteristic of Jesus Christ has made its way into your life in a very natural way now, because it wasn't natural in the first place. But it is so natural now. God has given you the ability. You ever do that? You think about other Christians and you read their books? You always read these books about these missionaries that just sold out to God in ways that you and I would, we even say, well, I'd like to do that. And we never do. Understand, as I went to that Billy Joel concert, and just as you read that book, it's just a person with the same spirit you have. We all have the same spirit of God in us, and we all have the same choices. And I believe with all my heart that if we are willing to practice walking in the Spirit, then our life will culminate into someone who naturally walks in the Spirit. It takes practice. It feels unnatural at first. Very important. I can't remember where I read this. there's a young man who's a Bible student, was on an airplane, and he sat next to this guy that he thought looked familiar, and it was a professor, very, you know, famous professor in the Bible college who knew the Bible better than anybody, you know. And the kid looked at this guy, and the guy had his Bible open, you know. The kid looked at him and said, "You're so-and-so." He goes, "Well, yeah, I am." And they, "Well, I just really respect you, the Lord's doing through you and stuff. It's really an inspiration to me. And one day I'd like to know the Bible as well as you do." And the man coldly told him, "You'll never learn the Bible reading that magazine. You have to be in the Word." You know, we are so full of, "Oh, I want that. But I refuse to work for it. I refuse to practice it." I have, by the way, regarding piano, I have since learned to practice when I feel like I need to. Ugh. All right, now, back to verse 27. "And a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." Calm spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, self-control, right? Self-control, calm. Don't you love calm people? Don't they just make you even feel calm? I like calm people. They're fun. Oh, by the way, in contrast to self-control of the fruit of the Spirit, a work of the flesh is outbursts of wrath. That means just blowing up. Ah! You know. Calm spirit. Proverbs 15:1 tells us a soft answer turns away wrath. That's when somebody's jumping on your case. And what do you naturally want to do when somebody's jumping on your case? Jump back, right? That's what we naturally do. That's within our flesh. But the Spirit of God has a soft answer. And so that's another thing maybe you and I could practice. Practice. It may not come natural, but if you practice, one day it will. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down." Broken down without walls. Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now, I want you to know that it says a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. It doesn't say that this man of understanding behaves calmly, even though inside he is throwing a major fit. Think about that for a second. It's not the man of understanding is calm on the outside while the inside wants to wallop somebody. But we're talking about the spirit of a man being calm. Oh. Now, I want to say this, though, before I go on. If your spirit is not calm, it's definitely better to go ahead and attempt calmness on the outside. All right? You're not being a hypocrite if you're just not throwing a fit, even though on the inside you are. So definitely we don't want our bodies throwing a fit if our insides are throwing a fit. But the point I'm making here, or the point, should I say, that I believe is being made here in verse 27, is that God is looking for a calm spirit, not a calm behavior. Calm spirit will result in calm behavior. And so, he wants the insides of us to be calm. And that's where the real trick is, getting the insides to be calm. I know I've told you this before. When Dan came to Fort Bragg, the one thing I made him do for his ordination, well, amongst a bunch of other things, a bunch of books to read and reports and things to give me and just my observation of this man, was I had him watch 12 episodes of Andy Griffith. There's such wisdom in just those little sitcoms. And I want to tell you, you know, if you're not a very calm person, if you flip out easy, you know, I want to encourage you, you know, just sit down and watch some Andy Griffith. And watch Barney and watch Andy. I want you to see the difference between those two guys. And I noticed something. And it's such a wonderful thing. I can't remember when it all hit me. It was years ago. But I was watching an episode of Andy Griffith, and there's always a problem. And we've got Andy and we've got Barney. Barney flips out for every problem. Every little speed bump is a death-defying cliff to Barney. But every little speed bump to Andy, it's just a speed bump. And, you know, Barney's, he goes, well, Andy, and he's reaching for his bullet, you know, and doing that. And Andy is just, now, Barn. That's about as much as Andy gives us, now, Barn. And that's all he did. Now, you know, I told Dan, I said, you watch these 12 episodes, and I want you to notice how Andy deals with problems, and notice how Barney deals with problems. And anytime a problem faces you, just remember this: a little more Andy and a little less Barney. A little more Andy, a little less Barney. Very important. Now, I think too, this will take practice. You practice being calm on the outside, and I do believe that the insides will follow. But knowing, now you say, but what if? I know people who are not calm, their two favorite words are what if. And I have an answer to what if. So what? Always answer your what if with so what. Because there's nothing you can do about it anyway. What does Jesus speak to us in Matthew chapter 6? For those of us who want to worry about what to wear, what to drink, and what to eat. He says, "What? You're not going to add anything to your life by worrying about these things." You know, I always figure something. If you're flipped out about anything, what that really means is that you don't trust God. If you're flipped out about something, and you're worried something may or may not happen, say you're really flipped out about, okay, let's do something very real that you and I can easily get flipped out about and scared and all that. A doctor appointment that's coming up next week. You flip out all week long because what if? Okay, so you flip out for a week, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, everything's wonderful, you're going to live for another 400 years and never be sick again. And I want you to know, you just wasted a whole week of your life worrying about something. Yeah, but what if the doctor says that you've got 10 minutes and you're going to die a horrible death? It's going to take 2 days to die, and every moment's going to get worse than the next one until you're dead. What if the doctor says that? I will say this, you still ruined a week of your life. It makes no sense to worry, because God has it all in his hands. God has it all figured out, and God is good. God has it wired. Now, you and I mean, those are natural things to flip out about, right? And the Lord would teach us that we don't need to flip out about it. But I think this, in the context we've got here in verse 27, it would have to do with flipping out about people problems. You know? so-and-so did this, or so-and-so's threatening that, or I'm dealing with so-and-so, or I'm getting tired of so-and-so's whatever. And you know what? There's nothing to worry about. It's taken care of. It really, really is. I, by the way, if you're a pastor, if you've ever been a pastor, people problems abound. And you just don't have a lot of time to flip out about it. But I learned so much from my pastor, and I think he was the one who gave me the idea of watching Andy Griffith. He never told me to watch Andy Griffith. In fact, I don't know if he ever did watch Andy Griffith himself. But no matter what happened, he would always say to me, all right, well, let's see what the Lord does. Says, Larry, huge rocks are falling out of the sky. They're going all the way through my house. And the bad people are all around me with guns. All right. Well, let's see what the Lord does. How can you do that? Some people will accuse you of being apathetic. You know what? I'd rather be accused of being apathetic than to be accused of flipping out. Because I know that I'm not apathetic. And go ahead and take that risk that somebody would think you're apathetic because you're just not going to flip out about their problem or yours. It's okay to just say, the Lord's got it under control. The reason it's okay to say that is because the Lord does have it under control. And life itself, as we walk with God and as we practice, we will learn the truth of that fact. The Lord has it under control. And we can always be of a calm spirit. We can. It's funny. Because look at us. Why do we flip out? There's no real good reason. So, I think the key word for me when I was going through this, studying for this, and I think what I would like it to be for all of us is the key word would be practice. Practice. There's so many things about you and me that are so far from God. Well, practice. Slowly. One little step at a time. He doesn't expect you to be a virtuoso. He doesn't expect you to get it all perfect. But he has given you the natural ability to do these things. And I do believe that the Lord expects us to grow. And part of that growth is going to have to take some effort on our part to practice the things that just don't seem so natural to us. But if we are willing to practice them, they will indeed become natural. And so that's been my battle cry for a couple days now. My prayer, my saying, okay, Lord, show me where it is. And let's go. I want to practice these things and see what the Lord does. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would teach us all to spare our words. You would teach us, Lord, to have a calm spirit. And Lord, help us to trust you. That's bottom line stuff right there. Help us to trust that you have it all in your glorious control. And you are so good. Thank you so much for your word. Thanks for busting me, Lord. Thanks for busting me real good. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.